Right, well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here, taking some time out of your Saturday morning to be here for our next Contending with the Faith, for the faith, and we're going to study Jehovah's Witnesses today. For those who don't know me, my name is Tom Ellis. I'm commonly referred to here at the church as Eileen's husband because my wonderful and beautiful wife over here, she's the church secretary, so on service, during the services, people come up and go, aren't you Eileen's husband? I'm like, maybe, no, I usually say, yes, I am, and they're usually looking for her, but she's all over the church during the service doing stuff, so they're trying to track her down, and, but Eileen and I are leaders in our youth group, or as we affectionately refer to them as the Utes. If you, ever seen the movie My Cousin Vinny, you know what I'm talking about, and I started teaching some apologetics to with a small group, few years ago, and we were teaching and kind of going through Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, New Age movement, evolution, atheism, and Islam. And Bo had come up to me and said, "Hey, we'd like you to teach on our Wednesday night youth group because our Wednesday night service has the college age, so we use that Wednesday night service as a time to get more deeper in the Bible, and we kind of go over more sensitive subjects that are in the Bible, where Sunday is more of our high school age." And so I started teaching there and had done a few teachings, and it's getting a little more comfortable getting up in front of people and teaching. I'm a musician. I've been a musician since I was 14, and coming up and playing up here or playing in a band. I got a working band right now that we're playing out, and I've been in different bands since I was 14. It's a lot easier for me to come up and play guitar and lead worship and things like that than it is to come up and teach, even with high school and college age students. So I'm still kind of getting my feet wet on this a little bit. But I kind of had a baptism by fire with teaching. I had taught maybe a few times. I taught in the high school group, and I was asked, "Hey, from Bo, we need somebody to fill in for junior high." And I thought, I can do this. Got a few teachings. Junior high, high school, it's the same thing. I mean, you know, just a couple of age difference. I can do this. So Eileen and I went out, and I bought this really cool Roman centurion outfit. You guys have probably seen me wear the costume here at church when we've had costume parties. My other costume is a Captain America costume, so I kind of go between those two. But, I mean, it had, like, the abs, you know, the plate with the abs and the breastplate, and it had the helmet with the mohawk thing on it, and I had a shield and a sword. And I was going to go over the full armor of God, was what my teaching was. So I thought, I can do this. This will be fun. Kids are going to like it. I'm all dressed up. Well, like I said, it was kind of like baptism by fire because I get in there and trying to keep junior high school students' attention is like trying to herd a bunch of cats. I mean, it was like, I'm like, "Hey, hello, hey, sit. No, you leave him alone. No, you leave her alone. You go over there." And I can't count how many times I was asked by the students, "Hey, can we check out your sword?" And I'm like, "Well, why?" And they're like, "Well, I want to hit my buddy with it and see if it hurts." I was like, "No, you can't do that." So kind of had a baptism by fire there. I kind of felt like, if you guys ever seen the movie Kindergarten Cop with Arnold Schwarzenegger, it's like he plays an undercover, a real hardcore undercover police officer, and he has to go undercover as a kindergarten teacher. So his first day, he goes in there. The kids are just like all over the place. It's like crazy. And he gets done with the day and he comes back to his hotel and he just like flops on the bed and he's like, "They're monsters," you know, and he's all just basically wore out and stuff. So I kind of felt like that coming home after church Sunday when I dealt with the junior high. But I did end up teaching a couple more times in junior high, and they're great kids. But I just kind of had to change things. But I guess with that story is that, like I said, this is kind of out of my comfort zone. In a lot of ways, and God calls us to do that a lot of times. And when you're talking to someone who's in a cult, especially, I would say, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, you feel like you're out of your comfort zone. And actually, that's a good thing. Because, like I said, if you rely on your talents or your gifts, like for me, being a musician, you know, I can rely more on myself. And, you know, of course, God has given people certain gifts of teaching and music and things like that, which is great. But when you're out of your comfort zone, you got to rely 100% on God. And when you do that, and God works for you through you to reach people and you see the work that he's doing through you, then only he can get the glory which he deserves. So that he does tell us to do that, or has us come out of our comfort zone. Jehovah Witnesses are, like Peter and I were talking on Wednesday, they're a little bit more intimidating than Mormons. Mormons are kind of happy-go-lucky people. You know, you talk to Mormons, they're like, hey, bro, how's it going? You know, they're just real happy. Jehovah Witnesses tend to be a little more intimidating. They're a little more stiff. They don't seem like they're very happy. They can be intimidating because they know the Bible forward and backward, probably better than most Christians. In fact, they know even their watchtower material very well. And they will, when they come to your door, they will use Bible verses. They'll twist them out of context to try to trick you. Like a verse like, Jesus says the Father is greater than I. And they will use that to say, well, see, Jesus says that the Father is greater than him, so how can Jesus be God? And so they'll use certain verses like that. There's another verse, I think it's in Revelation, where it says Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Some of your versions may say that he is the architect or the ruler, because the Greek word for beginning actually is where we get our word architect from. But some versions, I think the King James or New King James, may say the beginning of the creation. And so they will bring that up to you to try to show that their belief that Jesus is not God, because they deny the deity of Jesus. So they'll bring verses up like that to try to trick you. And like I said, they know the Bible very well. I don't know if you've had Jehovah Witnesses come to your door. Usually it's a Saturday morning. It seems like it's not in the best time. I don't know if you're like me, but my Saturday is a sleeping in day. That's where I kind of like to sleep in, catch up on my sleep during the week. Sleeping in for me is usually around 8 o'clock, so it's not too late, but I do get up early for work the rest of the days of the week, so that is sleeping in to me. You know, if you're here in Tucson, you're living here in the summertime, you got to get up early and do yard work, work on the house if you want to work on your car. Maybe you're getting ready to head out to breakfast with your family and you hear the doorbell ring or a knock on your door, and you look out the window or your little peephole, and you see, usually from my experience, it's been two women. Usually it's you have like someone who's being mentor, kind of like a Jedi and a Padawan if you're in the Star Wars kind of thing. You know, and they're usually dressed really nice. They're carrying Bibles, and they're usually carrying some watchtower material. Now, researching Jehovah Witnesses and reading ex-Jehovah Witnesses, what their response that they got going door to door, there was really about four responses that they would get or receive when they went door to door. One of them is people just wouldn't answer the door. And it's kind of like, you know, you hear the doorbell or you hear the knock on the door, you see them, you're like, hey, everybody be quiet, turn the TV off, shh, and they'll just go away. And they know you're home, but they just wait for a while and then they leave. The other one is, you know, you open the door, or they've had people open the door, they listen to them for about 10 seconds and say, not interested, and close the door. The other one, unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians have done this, is they'll basically yell at them and say, hey, you know, you're in a cult, get off my property and don't come back. That was a very common response that they would get. This next one is one that I was guilty of initially, was use knowledge to argue and debate right off the bat with them. The Bible says that knowledge, what, puffs up, but love lifts up. And so you get that. If you get this knowledge, you get prideful. And so you want to debate when they come to your door and argue with them. It's kind of like, I kind of looked at it and I told the college students, it's kind of like being like a fighter pilot, and you want to get up in the skies and you want to shoot down, you know, the enemy, and then you want to put, you know, that mark on your plane of how many kills you have. Well, it's kind of like putting marks on your door frame of how many Jehovah Witnesses you argued with and you think you won. And, you know, it's actually, it's a pride thing. You can even have your friends come over, look at all the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses that I argue with and won by having the marks on the door. So, I mean, it's like I said, it can be a real pride thing. So how are we to respond when they come to the door? Well, we have to look at our ultimate example, and that's Jesus. When people came to Jesus with a genuine question about God or about himself, Jesus always was compassionate and loving to them. He looked at the multitudes and said, they are like sheep without a shepherd. You know, he had compassion for the multitudes, people like us. Jesus reserved his harshest responses to the religious leaders because they were Number one, undermining his ministry, or trying to, and they were making laws, or making up laws, the traditions of men, that were really keeping people from actually really having a relationship with God. There, you know, I think one of them was with the Sabbath. If you spit and the spit rolled and it picked up dirt, you were like violating the Sabbath. I mean, it was these little things that they were putting in there that was not part of really what God's law was about. And so it was putting a heavy burden on people. So Jesus was very, you know, harsh towards the religious leaders. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 also tells us how we are to respond, not only to Jehovah's Witnesses, but also Mormons, unbelievers, you know, atheists, you know, family members, friends, you know, who don't know the Lord. This is how we are to respond to everyone. And Peter says here again in chapter 3, verse 15, this is 1 Peter, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And some of your versions may say meekness and fear. So we are to what? We are to respond to people in gentleness, respect, kindness, and we are to love them as Jesus loved people. Those things that I, how people responded, those four things I just talked about, you know, is not the way that the Bible says we are to respond to people. So what I normally do, this is something that I'll touch a little bit later, how this came about, and I hope it doesn't come across as kind of a canned response. Like I said, I used to be the one that loved them to come to the door because I would just, right off the bat, I'd start firing both barrels at them, you know, debating with them. And that was really not the way to go. It was really just for my pride than anything else. But the first thing I do when I see them at the door, I pray. The first thing you got to do is pray. Pray that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit, give you the words to say. He knows where those people are coming from. He knows where their heart is at. And just keep praying the whole time you're there talking to them. I think that's the most important thing you can do. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would just be giving you the words to say and how to respond to them. Be friendly, you know, be gentle, respectful. Again, they were lost. They're lost just like we were at one time. And I'm really happy that people in my life were patient and loving me into the kingdom instead of beating me over the head with a 10-pound Bible into the kingdom. So be respectful. They may introduce themselves and say, "Hey, I'm Betsy and Denise." They may tell you they're from the Watchtower. They may tell you from a Kingdom Hall, or they may not say where they're from. They may just say, "Hey, would you be interested in talking about spiritual things?" So sometimes they don't always say who they are or where they're from. If it's the summertime, offer them some bottled water, or just offer them some water. You know, here in Tucson, we all know at 10 o'clock in the morning on the summertime, it's getting pretty close to 100 degrees. So, you know, offer them some water, and then listen to what they have to say. Listen to their spiel. Let them just talk and what they're going to talk about. They may ask you questions such as, "Do you go to church? And where do you go to church? Who do you worship? Do you know Jesus?" They speak a lot of Christianese. What I mean is that they'll say Jesus died for their sins, but their Jesus is different than the Jesus that's in the Bible. Like I said, they deny the deity of Christ, so their Jesus is different, and we'll touch a little bit on that later. So listen, you know, they may ask you some questions, and it's a good time at that point to kind of give your testimony. Now, when I'm talking about testimony, I'm not talking about like a 5 or 10 minute thing of where you were before you knew Jesus and how you're a different person after. I guess what I mean by testimony is just a real short thing of how much joy you have in Christ. How much joy you have knowing that God loves you unconditionally and that He has grace and mercy on you. And this is very powerful because Jehovah's Witnesses do not know the joy of the Lord. And the reason is because they live in fear of two things. One of them is they live in fear of the Watchtower organization. And I will probably interchange those terms because it's the Watchtower organization and they call their followers Jehovah's Witnesses. But they live in fear of the organization because if they don't toe the line exactly, they could be severely disciplined or they will be disfellowshipped. And we were actually just talking about that back there, you know, of things that, even little things that you can be disfellowshipped. You know, if you develop a relationship with somebody outside the Watchtower organization, if you ask to look at previous Watchtower publications, even back to like 1910 or in late 1800s, they will be very suspicious. And they'll be like, why do you want to do that? You don't need to do that. And if you continue with that, they may let you look at Watchtower magazines and publications from in that far back. But if you do, they'll have two elders standing right next to you looking over your shoulder and wondering why you want to read older Watchtower publications. And what happens is when you're disfellowshipped, they basically will kick you out of the Jehovah Witness or Watchtower organization, and your friends and your family will shun you for the rest of your life. So they control their followers by fear. The other fear they have is that they fear that somehow they have to do everything the Watchtower tells them in order to earn a place of what they call paradise on earth. So it's very works-oriented. And even doing all their works, they still don't really know whether they're going to be here, what they call paradise on earth. Things that they have to do, they have to spend a certain number of hours per week studying Watchtower material, certain hours per week in their Bible, which we'll touch on in a little bit, certain number of hours per week at the Kingdom Hall, certain number of hours going out door to door. And all this is so they can somehow earn a place in that, what they call paradise on earth. So again, it's very works-oriented, and it's got, you know, a very heavy burden on people. So they don't know the joy of the Lord. They don't know the joy of God's grace and his mercy that God has towards us. And then I share the gospel with them. Keep it simple. You know, I think a lot of times we make the gospel really complex. And so just share the gospel with them. You know, it's so, the gospel is so simple a child can understand it. When you look at the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, his first sermon is really simple. In fact, he ends it just saying, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Savior, or Lord and Messiah, and 3,000 people were saved. I mean, he kept it, you know, the early, you know, people out there that were preaching the gospel, Peter, Paul, the apostles, it was really simple. It was just a simple gospel message. So keep it simple, no big words like justification and things like that, but just give them a real short gospel message. They may offer you a booklet. I advise you to take it. Some people are like, well, I don't want that material in my house. But I really advise you to take it because what I tell them is like, okay, I'll take it on one condition. And I say, I'm going to study this material and how it lines up with God's word during the week. Would you come back next Saturday? And most of the time they'll say, yeah, they'll come back. You know, sometimes they don't come back even though they said they would. But it gives you an opening to get a dialogue going with them. Same thing with Mormons. It's the same thing. If they offer you any kind of thing, you can also do the same thing. But it starts that relationship, that open dialogue with them. So hopefully they'll come back. Sometimes they won't because they think, well, we're not going to convert this person, so we'll just move on. Unfortunately, I think my house is blacklisted now because they don't come to my house very, very much anymore. Neither do the Mormons either. We used to get Jehovah's Witnesses quite a bit in our neighborhood, but they just go right around my house. So kind of sad about that because I'd really like to talk to them. But again, it's to keep the dialogue going when you study their material and keep the focus always on Jesus. I really don't care that they don't celebrate Christmas. I really don't care that they don't celebrate birthdays or Easter or Mother's Day or Father's Day or Veterans Day or anything like that because none of those things are salvation issues. What I care about is do they know the risen Lord Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? And that's so I always keep the focus on that. In fact, I will actually have them turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 18, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? And I will ask them, if Jesus is asking you that question, you know, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And this is really great because then you're keeping the focus on Jesus, but also you're going to get them to start defining their terms. Because like I said, cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they use a lot of Christianese. It sounds really biblical on top, but really underneath, their beliefs are totally different than what the Bible says. So it starts getting them to bring out what, you know, to define their terms. And the reason I kind of came up, I guess it wasn't me, I have to say it was God that came up with this kind of canned, I hate to call it canned response, but this kind of way of responding was, I think it was like last year I had a couple women come up, and I was praying to the God, and I just said, you know, just show me how you want me to respond to these people. And that's pretty much how I responded to them. And they didn't come back, but they did say at the end, they said, you know, you're the nicest person that we met all morning. And I actually felt pretty good, not for my pride, but the fact that I felt like what I did is what God wanted me to do and how to respond to them. You know, I didn't argue with them or yell at them or anything like that. I just tried my best to love them. And so hopefully that made an impression. But again, they didn't come back, so maybe I didn't. I don't know. But anyway, that's kind of how I've been responding to them. And what I want to do now is go into the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll be surprised at how many people in cults, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, don't know the history of their religion. In fact, it's usually hidden from them on purpose. You know, they don't want their followers to know the history of their religion because there's so much inconsistencies in there that it would get people doubting, you know, the Watchtower or the Mormon Church, and so they keep that hidden from people. But let's go ahead and look in real quick here on the history. What I'm going to do mostly when we start getting a little more in here, I'm going to let the Watchtower publication speak for itself because it really condemns itself. I mean, it's their publications that they've been printing since 1879, and it talks a lot about their beliefs or shows their beliefs. And it's interesting, my wife and I were at breakfast this morning, and she brought up, she's studying Titus in with her youth group girls, and like I said, I'm going to let the Watchtower speak for itself. And this is something that Paul actually did in Titus. He sent Titus to the island of Crete. And what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, he says, of themselves, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So what Paul was saying here, he's letting their own prophets expose who they really are. And that's what we're going to look at today. I'll be reading some stuff on some of my slides, but I'm going to let their own prophets or their own Watchtower publication expose who they really are. So let's go ahead and look who started Jehovah's Witnesses. That was Charles Taze Russell. That's him when he was younger, of course, older guy right there. He was born in 1852, and he died in 1916. Charles Taze Russell was originally a Methodist. He was going to the Methodist Church. And he just kind of started hating, I guess what you would say, the church in general. And so he started going to the Adventist church. Now, Adventist movement was going on at that time, and I'm not going to go too much into their beliefs, but a few of their beliefs was that they believed that hell didn't exist. And so this is one of the things that stuck in Charles Taze Russell's mind, and he thought, well, if hell doesn't exist, then that means when the wicked, when they die, then they're just simply annihilated. Basically, you just cease to exist. And then later, Charles Taze Russell would preach that Jesus himself was also annihilated at death and that he never bodily resurrected. So again, they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And then he also started teaching, which was part of the Adventist movement, that when you die, you would cease to exist as well. Later, it would be you have to be part of the Watchtower organization. Otherwise, you would cease to exist when you die. So he kind of twisted that around. But that was an Adventist movement that was going around at that time. He started a Bible study with about six people, and they met from about 1870 to 1875. And he taught on his new beliefs that he was influenced by the Adventist movement. And his Bible study grew to over 100 people, and they basically nominated him as pastor. So he took that as an honor, and he referred to himself as a pastor for the rest of his life. In 1879, he started publishing a monthly religious journal called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, and that's what it looked like. And what basically the Watchtower was, he was sole owner of all the magazines, books, and tracts. So basically, he was getting donations and money in, and everything was going to his own personal financial holdings. In 1881, he incorporated it and called it Zion Watchtower Tract Society. In the beginning, like within the first few years, he was printing about 6,000 copies per month. Today, the Watchtower organization prints 62 million copies bimonthly in 297 languages, and they are considered the most widely circulated magazine in the world. The Watchtower Study Edition, which is used just in their kingdom halls, has an average monthly print of around 15 million. And in 1908, they built this building in Brooklyn, New York. It takes up a whole city block, and that's where they do all their printing, and that's their headquarters. Charles Taze Russell wrote a six-volume book set titled Studies in Scripture, and he was quoted as saying that all anyone needed to understand the Bible was to read his books. And I got a couple of quotes here from the Watchtower publications back around 1910. He said, it says here, quote, "A person who would go into darkness after 2 years of reading the Bible alone." That's what they're claiming. So if you've been studying the Bible for over 2 years, to them, you're in darkness. But you would be in the light reading the studies in Scripture alone. So what he was basically saying there is that if you just study his books, you would always be in the light. So he's basically equating his books with the Bible. And he actually does that in that same Watchtower publication. He says, "If the six volumes of Scripture studies are practically the Bible topically arranged, while Bible proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in arranged form. That is to say, they are not merely comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself." So he's claiming that his volume set is all you would need to know about God's truth. And it's equal with the Bible. Now, I'm going to look at the character of Charles Taze Russell. You can kind of get an idea of what's going on. He was married, and his wife, that's him and his wife, and she sued him for divorce. And the reason she sued him for divorce was due to sexual immorality. And we actually have excerpts from their actual trial, their court case from back then. And like I said, I'm going to let his own words tell us, you know, about the character of this man. Now, this is Mrs. Russell. This is her testimony. She's on the stand. And it says, Mrs. Russell, I don't know if you can read it. I know it's a little small, but she's being asked while she's on the stand. It says, and this is what she says. "She Rose said one evening when she came home with him," Rose was their maid, "just as she got inside the hall, it was late in the evening, about 11 o'clock. He had his arms around her and kissed her. This was in the vestibule, I think you would call it, before they entered the hall, and he called her his little wife. But she said, 'I am not your wife.' And he said, 'I will call you daughter, and a daughter has nearly all the privileges of a wife.'" So this is their live-in maid. She was a younger lady. Again, the same court, further on down the testimony here, Mrs. Russell, "Then he, Russell, said, 'I am like a jellyfish. I float around here and there, and I touch this one and that one. And if she responds, I take her to me, and if not, I float on to others.' And she, Rose," their maid, "wrote that out so that I could remember it for sure when I could speak to him about it, and he confessed that he said those things." So she sued him for divorce because of sexual immorality. So again, we're going to look at the character of Charles Taze Russell. He commits perjury in every court case that he was in. He would fit really good into today's society because he was Mr. Sue Happy. I mean, he would sue everybody. And so there's one that we'll look at here in 1913 with his Russell versus Ross, where he claimed that he knew Hebrew and Greek, that he was trained in Hebrew and Greek, and that he was an ordained pastor. And we have the court documents from that of his, when he's on the stand, what he said. But he commits perjury all the time. He's suing people all the time. He claimed, again, like he knew Hebrew and Greek, that he had schooling, that he was, you know, went to a seminary, things like that, that he had knowledge of Latin, Hebrew, and Greek language, and that he was an ordained pastor. This is the court documents from that Russell versus J.J. Ross. Now, J.J. Ross was actually a really cool guy because he was a pastor of a Baptist church out of Canada, and he was actually out there on the front lines fighting what Russell was teaching. So J.J. Ross was out there sharing the truth and exposing the falseness of what Russell was teaching or the Watchtower was publishing. And so what happened is he published these booklets and pamphlets, and Charles Taze Russell sued him for libel. So this is their case in 1913. And this is an attorney. I think it's Attorney Staunton. And Russell's on the stand. And the attorney says, do you know the Greek alphabet? And Russell says, oh, yes. And the attorney Staunton says, can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? And Russell responds, some of them I might make a mistake on, some of them. Attorney Staunton, would you tell me the names of those on top of page 447 I've got here? Russell, well, I don't know that I'd be able to. Attorney Staunton, you can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know. Russell, my way. And then they say, Russell was interrupted at this point and not allowed to explain. And then the attorney says, are you familiar with the Greek language? Russell, no. So first he said he was, and then after he's been questioned, he finally says no, he doesn't know the Greek language. This one here, same trial. Attorney Staunton, is it true that you were never ordained? It is not true, is what Russell responds. Attorney Staunton, now, you were never ordained by a bishop, clergyman, presbytery, council, or any body of men living. Russell, I never was. So he claims that he was, and he claims that he wasn't. And this was a common thing whenever he went to trial, that he would constantly be perjuring himself. Like I said, he was a very Sioux-happy guy. Continuing with the character of Charles Taze Russell, that's him in the middle with the white beard. He went and visited the Great Pyramids in Egypt, and he was heavily into pyramidology. And what pyramidology is that you could measure the hallways and the passageways and the chambers of the pyramids, and then each inch equaled a prophetic year. So he went to the Great Pyramid, and he said that the Great Pyramid was created by God. It was built by God. And so he did all this measuring, and he came out and said, hey, you know, the Great Tribulation, the world's going to end in 1874. And this is an excerpt from the Watchtower publication. He talks about how he did this. He says, then measuring down the entrance passage from the point to find the distance to the entrance of the pit, representing the great trouble and destruction, which is this age is to close, again, the end times, when evil will be overthrown from power, we find it to be 3,416 inches, symbolizing 3,416 years from the above date, B.C. 1542. I don't know where he got that date. Probably just made it up. And it says, this calculation shows AD 1804 is marking the beginning of the period of trouble. For 1542 years B.C. plus 1874 years, AD equals 3,416 years. Thus, the pyramid witnesses that the close of 1874 was a chronological beginning of the time of such trouble as such, not since there was a nation, and he continues. So he was saying that the end of the world was going to happen in 1874, and because of his measurements he took of the pyramid. Well, what happened in 1874? What happened? 1874 came and went. So... yeah, 1875 came next. So 1874 came and went, and Russell kind of just went kind of in, not in the hiding, but he just kind of was low-key for a while. Remember, he didn't start publishing his magazine or that journal, The Watchtower, until 1879, so he kind of just hung back a little bit. And then a little bit later, he'd come out and he said, hey, you know what I did? He's like, I messed up. I miscalculated my measurements. And so he came up with this other these other calculations. So he says he made a mistake. So now he's saying here, and this is in Thy Kingdom Come, which is part of the Studies in Scripture, Volume 3, in 1891. Charles Taze Russell says, representing the great trouble and destruction with which this age is to close, when evil will be overthrown from power, we find it to be now, what, 3,457 years, not 3,416 years. Symbolizing 3,457 years from the above date, B.C. 1452. This calculation shows AD 1914 as marking of the beginning of the period of trouble. For 1,542 years, B.C. plus 1915 equals 3,457 years. Thus, the pyramid witnesses that the close of 1914 will be the beginning of time of trouble such as there was, not since there was a nation, no, nor ever shall be afterward. We got more, like I said. I'm going to let them watch speak for themselves. This is out of the Watchtower magazine around that time excerpt. He says, in this view, or the Watchtower says, in this view, in view of this strong biblical evidence, okay, so now there he's equating pyramidology with biblical evidence, he says, concerning the times of the Gentiles, we consider it an established truth that the final end of the kingdoms of this world and the full establishment of the kingdom of God will be accomplished at the end of AD 1914. He continues, be not surprised then when in subsequent chapters we present proofs that setting up of the kingdom of God is already begun, and that it is pointed out in prophecy as due to begin in the exercise of power in AD 1878, and that the battle of the great day of God Almighty, representing Revelation 16:14, which will end in AD 1914 with the complete overthrow of earth's present rulership, is already commenced. The gathering of the armies is plainly visible from the standpoint of God's word. So, like I said, I'm going to let their own words speak for themselves and expose themselves. So what happened in 1914? Yeah, 1915. So 1914 came and went. And so what did Russell do? I mean, this is two times, okay? Just keep those in mind, 1874, 1914. He's wrong again. In fact, here's an interesting kind of a tangent here. His measurements that he used aren't the measurements of the Great Pyramid. He made them up. So he was just making it up as he goes. When he talks about these 3,457 inches, that's not the correct measurement of what he was measuring in the Great Pyramid. So he was kind of making it up, basically. But 1914 came and went, and it was getting kind of embarrassing. I mean, he's making these, you know, predictions, this prophecy, it's not coming true. So what the Watchtower organization said was, well, Jesus, he set up his kingdom invisibly, overthrew Satan, and he is ruling invisibly. That's what they came up with. So you can see, they're talking about what? Kingdoms, the final end of the kingdoms of this world and all that is supposed to happen. It didn't happen, but Jesus set up his kingdom invisibly. And they still believe that today, that Jesus set up his kingdom in 1914 invisibly. There was another organization out there. It was the Brooklyn Daily Eagle newspaper. They were doing a lot of heavy investigative reporting of the Watchtower. This is how bad things were with the Watchtower organization. So this Brooklyn Daily Eagle, local newspaper, I mean, they were like right there on the front lines of exposing the Watchtower organization and the things that was going on, exposing the corruptness in the Watchtower organization. And there are some headlines here I thought I would just show from that time, from the Brooklyn Daily Eagle. They got the headline, Girl Kissed Pastor and Sat on His Knee. That's in October 29, 1911. And in the article, it says the girl on his knee was a foster daughter who Russell thought, or so he said, was 10, 13 years old, but was near 25. Now, that's the girl named Rose that we saw when his wife sued him for divorce. And the one that he was like a jellyfish and floated around and called her his little wife and stuff. That's this. That's who they're talking about here, this lady. But it says, who was near 25, knee sitting and fondling continued for years and became evidence in a suit for separation brought by Mrs. Russell. Here's another article. Pastor, I like how they put pastor in quotes. Pastor Russell's imaginary sermons, February 19, 1912. The imaginary sermons were sermons Russell gave on tropical islands during his around the world cruise in 1911, some of which the Eagle alleged never took place. So there's a lot of money coming into the Watchtower. So he goes on this world tour, and he's like, you know what? I need money. I'm going to go out. I'm going to go to these tropical islands. I'm going to be preaching the word. I'm going to be preaching, you know, my version of the gospel and preaching sermons. And he basically, it was just a big vacation for him. He's just going out there, checking out Hawaii. He never preached the sermons that he said he preached. So it was just really a way of getting more money in. He traveled the world quite a bit. So the Brooklyn Daily, again, was investigating the Watchtower, and they actually called them Russellites back then. We got some more articles here. Again, quote, Pastor, unquote, Russell loses libel suit. Now, this was the libel suit against Reverend J.J. Ross of Canada, who had published the anti-Russell booklet, and that's the one I showed excerpts of the actual trial documents where he perjured himself that he knew Greek and that he was an ordained pastor. This one here, I don't know. It's like another article, Russell Follower on Fallen Angels, January 22nd, 1913. The fallen angels referred to Russell's doctrine that supernatural demons could assume human shape and impersonate him and make improper advances to women. I'll just leave that one. That one, like I said, that speaks for itself. Another scam, Miracle Wheat, low in government test, January 29, 1913. Now, this Miracle Wheat was actually part of the libel suit that Russell brought against the Brooklyn Eagle. So what happened was the Brooklyn Eagle saw this Miracle Wheat that the Watchtower was advertising, and they basically made a cartoon about it and made fun of him, made fun of the Watchtower. And so what happened was Russell turned around and he sued the Brooklyn Eagle for $100,000 in damages. Now, that's a lot of money back then, you know, $100,000. Basically, what they did with the Miracle Wheat is they claimed that it would grow five times more wheat, and, you know, it's because it was Miracle Wheat. And so people were buying it for like a dollar a pound, which was really expensive for that time. And so the Brooklyn Daily Eagle investigated it and made fun of him, and he sued him. Charles H. Russell sued the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, and they won. The Brooklyn Daily Eagle won the suit because the government actually tested the wheat and said, this wheat is like junk. It's garbage. So it was false advertising, but they were raking in the money, the Watchtower, not only by their followers, but also because they were, you know, they had their followers buy this wheat too. So they were, you know, their followers were buying it, other people were buying it, and they were making money, and all the money is being funneled into Charles Taze Russell's financial holdings. In fact, during the trial, the Watchtower treasurer and secretary, a man named Van Amberg, was quoted of saying, "We are not responsible to anyone for our expenditures." When he was questioned about it, he says, "We are responsible only to God." I mean, that's a huge cop-out, huge convenience there. We're only responsible to God, so we don't have to answer for where our finances are going or how we are getting our money in. You know, they keep that hidden, but they do it as, you know, with God being there, that, hey, we're only responsible to God, so we don't have to tell you our financials. Charles Taze Russell died in 1916, and that is the memorial that the Watchtower put on his gravesite. Interesting. It's a pyramid. I think it's in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So, Charles Taze Russell dies in 1916, and his lawyer assumes control of the Watchtower organization, and that is Joseph Rutherford. He was born in 1869, and he died in 1942. He was Charles Taze Russell's lawyer. This guy was a great speaker, and he, you know, big presence of a man, and he had a very, like, a booming voice. So he was a very good speaker, very good orator. But he came out with his own prophecies, and we're going to look at that. So here's what Joseph Rutherford said. He predicted that the current world political order would end with return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 1925. In his view, Jesus had been enthroned as king and Satan's rule ended in 1914. Remember, that's Jesus invisible now. He's ruling invisibly. And Jesus handpicked the Watchtower to be the sole conduit of truth to man. All the other churches are wrong. All the other churches are of Satan. They're the only ones that have the truth of God. He says here in the Watchtower publication, "Millions Now Living Will Never Die," he says, his personal interpretations, Rutherford, and calculations of the ancient Jubilee cycles from the Old Testament led him to predict the earth would become a paradise in 1925 based upon using the year 1874. So now they're going back to 1874, which was calculated or by pyramidology. Like I said, I'm going to read a lot of these because I think, like I said, it just speaks for itself. And "Millions Now Living Will Never Die" in 1918. Watchtower publication says, "Therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection." Continue. Watchtower, September 1st, 1922. "The 1914 end of the Gentile times, the date of 1925 is even more distinctly indicated by the scriptures. By then, the great crisis will be reached and probably passed." Watchtower 1924, The year 1925 is a date definitely and clearly marked in scriptures, even more clearly than that of 1914. So now they're predicting, you know, this is when the system of things of this world is going to end. And not only that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets that are listed in Hebrews are going to return in 1925. So what happened? 1925 came and went, came 1926. And what did they do this time? I mean, this is just amazing. I'm just floored on this one. They blame their followers. And you can read this here. This is from the Watchtower, 1926. It says, some anticipated that the work would end in 1925, but the Lord did not state so. The difficulty was that the friends, meaning their followers, inflated their imaginations beyond reason, and then when their imagination burst asunder, they were inclined to throw everything away, everything. They blamed their followers for reading too much. And I just read a few things that they were saying about 1925. But now they're blaming their followers for having too much of imagination and reading too much in what the Watchtower publication was saying. And what's really sad about this is people were selling everything. Their followers, and they had a lot of followers at this time, people were selling their farms, their homes. They weren't having families. They weren't pursuing higher education. They weren't pursuing employment. They were living out of their cars, and they were going around preaching to people that the world was going to end in 1925. And it didn't come to pass. And then what do? They turn around and blame their followers. People still followed them anyways, though. That's why I don't understand. I guess it has to do with Peter wrote about the itching of the ears. People hear what they want to hear, I guess. I don't know. But people still follow them. Not too many actually left the Watchtower. But they blame their followers. So I want you to keep in mind, so far we got three prophecies, right? 1874, 1914, 1925. There's going to be one more. And before I go on that, so while he's giving this prophecy and he's building up to 1925, Judge Rutherford, or Joseph Rutherford, builds a mansion in San Diego and calls it Beth Sorim, which means House of Princes. And he said it was so he could house Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they return in 1925. And not only, it gets better. Not only that, he buys two Cadillacs, because that way he said he could chauffeur Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets of Hebrew 11 around. So he owned two Cadillacs. And this is coming up towards the Great Depression. So, I mean, you know, people were poor and, you know, destitute, and their followers, like I said, sold everything. They were living out of their cars, and he's living high on the hog in San Diego. He also took, like Russell, a lot of round-the-world trips that was paid for by the Watchtower organization. But they started this again with their prophecy in the mid to late 60s. This would be the last false prophecy that they claim. And this is from 1966. It's from their publication, Life Everlasting and Freedom of the Sons of God. And they say, according to this trustworthy Bible chronology, 6,000 years from man's creation will end in 1975, and the seventh period of 1,000 years of human history will begin in the fall of 1975, 6,000 years of man's existence on earth will soon be up, yea, within this generation, the reign of Christ to run parallel with the seventh millennial. So now they're claiming 1975 is when the end of the world is going to come and Jesus is going to reign. Again, I'm just going to keep reading some of their publications because it speaks for itself. Here's 1968 Watchtower publication. The immediate future is certain to be filled with climatic events, for this old system is nearing its complete end. Within a few years at most, the final parts of the Bible prophecy relative to these last days will undergo fulfillment, resulting in the liberation of surviving mankind into Christ's glorious thousand-year reign. Kingdom Ministry Publication, 1968. Just think, brothers, there are only about 90 months left before 6,000 years of man's existence on earth is completed. The majority of people living today will probably be alive when Armageddon breaks out, and there are no resurrection hopes for those who are destroyed then. So now, more than ever, it is vital not to ignore that spirit of wanting to do more. Kingdom Ministry, 1969, one of their publications. In view of the short time left, a decision to pursue a career in this system of things is not only unwise, but extremely dangerous. So now they're encouraging their followers not to start families, not to pursue higher education, not to get married because things were going to end, right? 1975. So they continue. Many young brothers and sisters were offered scholarships or employment that promised fine pay. However, they turned them down to put spiritual interests first. Watchtower, 1969. There is only a short time left before Jehovah will destroy the wicked things, the wicked system of things. Kingdom Ministry, 1974. Yes, the end of this system is so very near. Is that not reason to increase our activity? Reports are heard of brothers selling their homes and property and planning to finish out the rest of their days in this old system in the pioneer service. Certainly, this is a fine way to spend the short time remaining before the wicked world's end. And what happened in 1975? 1976. Yes, so 1975 came and went. And what did the Watchtower organization do? They blamed their followers again. They threw their followers under the bus, just like they did in 1925. I don't know about you, but we just read maybe five or six excerpts from one of their publication. I would say they were pretty specific. It wasn't like, well, maybe 1975, you know, maybe something's going to happen. I thought it was very specific, just like it was in 1925 when they said the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, again, they're going to blame their followers. This is in the Watchtower publication, 1976. They say, it may be that some who have been serving God have planned their lives according to a mistaken view of just what was to happen on a certain date or in a certain year. They may have, for this reason, put off or neglected things that they otherwise would have cared for. But they have missed the point of the Bible's warnings concerning the end of the system of things, thinking that Bible chronology reveals the specific date. So they threw their followers under the bus again. People still follow them. 62 million Watchtower publications go out bi-monthly. 15 million to Kingdom Halls. People still follow them. One of the things that we need to understand, and Jesus gives us this warning, and I hope you could read it. So a couple slides I actually made a last-minute tweak to, and I'll let you know which ones. This one I wanted to make the font a little bigger, so hopefully you can read it. But Jesus is pretty clear about when it comes to dealing with the end times. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." I think that's pretty much straight to the point there. In that same chapter, Matthew, in verses 35 through 37, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah." So if the angels don't know and Jesus don't know, then no man or organization is going to know. Jesus says, only the Father alone knows. So Jesus is giving us some warnings there of people that we need to watch out for. Now, I want to go into what the Watchtower claims. Again, they claim that they are handpicked by Jesus, that they are the sole communication of truth to the world. They believe the Christian churches are of Satan. And so they believe that they have the sole truth of God. So let's look at some of the things that they say about themselves. Watchtower, 1893. "There is no organization today clothed with such divine authority to imperiously command mankind, though we are well aware that many of them in theory claim they ought to be permitted to do so." So those, that many in theory, they're talking about the Christian church. And they're talking about that they are the organization. Watchtower publication, 1917. "The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the greatest corporation in the world because from the time of its organization until now, the Lord has used it as his channel through which to make known the glad tidings." Watchtower, 1919. "Is not the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society the one and only channel which the Lord has used in dispensing his truth continually since the beginning of the harvest period?" This is Joseph Rutherford in a pamphlet or booklet he wrote called titled Light. He says, "Since 1879, the Watchtower has been the means of communicating truth to those who love the Lord. All those who love God supremely believe that the Watchtower was started and has been maintained by his power and grace." Watchtower, 1931, their publication. "The Watchtower is not the instrument of any man or set of any men, nor is it published according to the whims of men. no man's opinion is expressed in the Watchtower. So what they're claiming there is the Watchtower is divinely inspired. Watchtower, 1933, as surely as Jehovah has an organization on earth, just so surely he is feeding the members of that organization by the hand of Christ Jesus. Again, claiming that they are the sole mouthpiece of truth from God. Watchtower, 1969. The Watchtower Society is God's sole channel of truth for the people on earth today. I think that's a pretty big claim. Right here, 1994 Watchtower. So we're getting up, you know, nearer to maybe about 20 or 30 years ago. All who want to understand the Bible should appreciate that the greatly diversified wisdom of God can become known only through Jehovah's channel of communication, the faithful and discreet slave. So they're claiming here that they are God's sole channel of communication, and they're claiming that they are the faithful and discreet slave that Jesus talks about. And it gets even better here. In 1943, there was a lawsuit. It was Olin Moyle versus the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and they had vice president of the Watchtower, Frederick Frantz, and the president of the Watchtower at that time, Nathan Knorr, on the stand. And under oath, in a court of law, they basically said that the Watchtower comes directly from God. And here's the cross-examination during that trial. Question, this is to Frederick Frantz, who's the vice president. Question, at any rate, Jehovah God is now the editor of the paper, the Watchtower. Is that right? Frederick Frantz, he is today the editor of the paper. Question, how long has he been editor of the paper? Frederick Frantz, since its inception, he has been guiding it. Now we're going to have the president of the Watchtower at that time in 1943. Nathan Knorr is now on the stand, and he's being questioned. An attorney says, in fact, the Watchtower, is set forth directly as God's word, isn't it? Yes, as his word. That's what Nathan Knorr claimed or answered that question. Question, without any qualification whatsoever, that is right. So they claim that, they are the sole channel. They are the mouthpiece of God. You cannot know the truth unless you're part of the Watchtower organization, and what they say is the truth of God. Now, this is one of these bazinga moments. If you guys ever see Big Bang Theory, you know what I mean by bazinga. This is something I would use. I've actually used with an elder that had come. This was years and years ago. I was talking to a couple ladies, and they were coming back, and we had kind of good dialogue going, and one of them brought an elder with them. And now, the ladies were really nice. The elder was about the most stiffest guy I've ever seen. I mean, he looked like Michael Phelps did if you watch the Summer Olympics, when he was looking at, I think it was the German swimmer, you know, he had his hoodie on, and Phelps is all got the mean face. I mean, this guy was not nice at all. And I actually went through some of this with him, and I had them open in their own Bible, which is the New World Translation, and I had them read this, because remember what they just claimed. I just went through probably, what, half a dozen or more that they claim that they are the sole source of truth, of God's truth. They even did it in a court of law, the president, vice president. And I took them to Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, and here's what it says. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Again, bazinga. That's a bazinga moment. How many prophecies did we just go through? Four. 1874, 1914, 1925, 1975. If they were God's sole mouthpiece, all those things would have happened. I mean, God's word says it right there. If God prophesies through a prophet or an organization, it must come true. And it did not through the Watchtower. I also like this verse because you notice the last part, and I think this is the awesome part of this verse too, is that you shall not be afraid of him. And like I said, the Watchtower, you know, their followers are very afraid of the Watchtower organization. They're very afraid that they're going to be disfellowshipped, disciplined, that they're not going to be able to earn God's favor to be part of the paradise on earth. But I think this starts getting them some doubts about the Watchtower, and hopefully that they won't have that fear because God's word says that we will not be afraid of them. If it doesn't come true, it's not from God. There were some changes made. We call it progressive revelation. Actually, the Bible does have some progressive revelation. What I mean with biblical progressive revelation is everything points to Jesus in the Bible. From Genesis all the way through, everything points to Jesus. So we get a little bit, you know, in the Old Testament. You have the Genesis about the woman who's going to, stomp the snake, and there that's more for talking about the Messiah. We have all these things that point to Jesus. So that's what we're talking about, biblical revelation. But the cults, they twist progressive revelation around. And what I mean by that is they change their beliefs over time. And they say that God, they were divinely inspired to change their beliefs. Mormons are really good at that. Couple ones I can think of is polygamy. Mormons, practice polygamy. They said God said it was okay. It's divinely inspired. They practice polygamy. When Brigham Young took the majority of Mormons to Salt Lake City, they were still practicing polygamy. But kind of the word, the cat got out of the bag a little bit, was going on, and the federal government said, whoa, what, polygamy? You guys can't be doing that. So what they were going to do is the government was going to seize the Mormon church's assets in Salt Lake City. Also at that time, Utah was trying to become a state, and so out of more political convenience, they came out and said, oh, polygamy is wrong now. So it was good, but now it's not. So we're not going to practice polygamy. They still did anyways, but officially the church said, no more polygamy. God said that polygamy is wrong, even though they said it was right before. The other one was concerning African Americans. I believe it was in 1978 that the Mormon church finally allowed African Americans to be part of the Mormon church leadership or priesthood. Before that, they said that most African Americans or people with dark skin were cursed. The reason they did that was because they were under a lot of pressure from the civil rights movement and also from the government. So it wasn't something that they just did out of the love of their heart. They did it because, again, of maybe financial or political convenience. And that's something that Jehovah's Witnesses have done too. We're going to look at some of their progressive revelation. So remember, Charles Taze Russell said the pyramids were built by God, that they were divinely inspired. In 1928, Joseph Rutherford, he was the second president of the Watchtower, rejects the doctrine of pyramidology that Russell believed and claims that the pyramids have been built by Satan. Here's one. Jesus died on a torture stake or cross. Well, from 1879 to 1935, they said that Jesus died on a cross. From 1936 up to the present, that he died on a torture stake, and that's an illustration I took out of one of their publications. That's how they say Jesus died, on a torture stake. Organ transplants, no, it is cannibalism. From 1967 to 1979, it's okay from 1980 to the present. Celebrating Christmas, birthdays, holidays, yeah, that was great. In fact, there is some Watchtower publications that talk about celebrating Christmas. So it was okay from 1879 to 1926, no, from 1927 to today. Patriotism, Pledge of Allegiance, military service, yes, from 1879 to 1935. Again, there's some Watchtower publications that will actually talk about World War I and serving in World War I. But from 1936 to today, no. They believe that if you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you have patriotism, you are basically worshiping an idol, is what they say. That's their explanation for that. This number six one, actually, that's my mistake, and I apologize for that. It should say date of Jesus, date of the end times, or when the kingdom of God was supposed to take over the system of this world. It was supposed to happen in 1874. It was supposed to happen in 1914, but when it didn't happen, Jesus returned invisibly and set up his kingdom and overthrew Satan, 1925 and in 1975. So I apologize for that. I did a last-minute change, and we weren't able to get it in. So there's still those four prophecies. Should Jesus be worshipped? Yes, from 1879 to 1953. No, from 1954 to the present. Now, why? Why don't they worship Jesus? Well, because when it comes concerning the Archangel Michael, he was not Jesus. from 1879 to 1916. This one I don't get. I still haven't really figured this one out, but the Archangel Michael was the Pope. It's there. I don't know why, but for 2 years they thought the Pope was the Archangel Michael. And then from 1920 to now, they say Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And like I said, they deny the deity of Christ. So what they believe is that Jesus is God's first created being. That's what they believe. So Jesus is a created being. He's not equal with God, and he's not God. And in fact, they now say that he is the Archangel Michael, which the Bible never, ever references Jesus as being the Archangel Michael. So, I mean, we have, I think, 5 instances in the Bible. I think it's in the book of Daniel. It talks about the Archangel Michael. I'm trying to remember. I think it was like protecting Israel. He fought with Satan over Moses' body. But none of those that specifically state the Archangel Michael ever say that he was Jesus. And we know, looking at the New Testament, Jesus was definitely considered God or equal with God. We have Peter saying in one of his letters that calls Jesus our God and our Savior, or our Lord and our Savior. So we know that, looking through the New Testament, they always refer to Jesus as Lord or God. But they deny the deity of Christ. And that is one of the things that cults normally do. Characteristics of a cult are they deny the deity of Jesus. They say they have the sole truth and everybody else is corrupt. And they say the Bible is corrupt. That's really the few things that they will come out and say. And, of course, they have the correct version of the Bible and they are the sole truth. Blood transfusions. They were allowed prior to 1945. They were not allowed after 1945 to present. But in the year 2000, they said fractions of blood allowed, such as plasma and platelets. Now, looking at the medical aspects of this, and this is really where the tragedy comes in with the Watchtower, besides them being lost and being in this organization that controls them by fear. No organ transplants, no blood transfusions. I was watching a video on this. There's been millions of people who have died who could have been saved because they just could get some, because they couldn't get basic medical care. And here's what would happen. This is from some ex-Jehovah Witnesses. If your loved one got in an accident and they had to go to the ER and the doctor came out and said, hey, we can save your loved one, but they're going to need a blood transfusion. What they would do is they would call the Kingdom Hall, or the Kingdom Hall would find out about it. They would come down to the hospital and say, if you allow a blood transfusion, we will disfellowship you. So people had to choose. I mean, can you imagine that? The heart-wrenching that was to choose, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, or your family member, and all it was a basic blood transfusion, or maybe even an organ transplant to save them. Children, people dying. I mean, it's sad. It's tragic. That's how much fear and control they have of their followers. Now, like I said, they deny the deity of Jesus, which is, like I said, another characteristic of a cult. But it was kind of embarrassing, if you think about it, because they're going door to door, and they're saying, Jesus is the first created being. He's not God. We think he's the Archangel Michael. And, people pull out their New King James or King James, and they turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, how do you counter that, So it was kind of embarrassing to them because people were just opening up their own Bibles and saying what the Bible says about Jesus. You can go to Hebrews chapter 1, God calls Jesus God, saying that he says, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever. So you have God calling Jesus God. You have, I think it's in Colossians where Paul says that he is the exact representation of his being, so meaning that he is exactly God. We got all sorts of references in the New Testament on how Jesus is God. So it was getting kind of embarrassing. And I'll go back and say even the Old Testament, we have that as well, referring to Jesus as equal with God and is God. So it was kind of getting embarrassing for them as they're going door to door. One of the ones I like to use with them is John 20:28, because that is where Jesus appears to Thomas. And Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. And it's still in their Bible. They may have changed it, but it was in their New World Translation for a while. When you look at the actual Greek, what Thomas was saying calling Jesus, he was saying, the Lord of me, the God of me. You got to remember that Thomas was a Jew. They only believed in one Lord and one God. And Jesus accepted the worship. If Jesus was an angel, he would have said, hey, don't worship me. You worship God alone. But Jesus accepted that worship. So that's a good verse. Like I said, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, calls Jesus God and Savior. So those are some verses that just come to mind. But it's pretty embarrassing. So what they did in 1947 is they decided to write their own version of the Bible. So they get these people together, anonymous people together, and they come up with the New World Bible Translation Committee in 1947, and they came up with their version that fit their beliefs, and this New World Bible Translation Committee requested conveniently, I'll say, that the Watchtower Society not publish the names of its members, stating they did not want to advertise themselves but let all the glory go to the author of the Scriptures, God, adding that the translation should direct the reader to Jehovah God. You guys see any suspicions about that? It's kind of convenient to hide behind God, is what I'm going to say, like they did with the financial stuff. So they remain anonymous. We don't know who these people are, if they even had anybody with any kind of education, because even in the next thing here, they're quoted as saying, the publishers believe that particulars of university or other educational training are not the important thing, and that the translation testifies to their qualification. Now, here's the thing: when you do like a medical trial or a scientist, and you come up with a theory. If you're an archaeologist and you find something and you publish it out there, what do? You publish it out there. You put your credentials out there. People know who you are, and then what happens? You get peer review, right? That's kind of what helps balance that out. So people can't just come up with stuff and say, well, this is true, and then we can look at the evidence, and we have other people that are in that realm of study and can say, no, and we're looking at the evidence, you know, you're way off in left field here. You're like one of the single people that are saying this thing where we have a body of, you know, scientists or doctors that are saying something different. So you don't have those checks and balances, and so it's just convenient that they hide behind God. We don't know their qualifications or who these men were in 1947 that came up with their version of the Bible. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to go into too much on the New World Translation, but I can show you an example of where they kind of got some of their translations of the New Testament. So here's top part is what most modern Bibles, I'd say almost all of them, 99.9%. We'll translate John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think New King James, King James, NIV, ESV, I mean, all modern translations, that's usually how they'll translate it. Here's the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because that fits their belief that Jesus is God's first created being, that he is not God. He is not equal with God. So where did they come up with this specific translation? Well, they got it from a guy named Johannes Greber, I think is how you pronounce his name, or Greber. He was from Germany, and he wrote his translation of the New Testament in 1937. Johannes Greber was an ex-Catholic priest turned spiritualist, who translated the New Testament with the help of, quote, God's spirits. His experiences with spirits and their communications with him are related in his book, Communication with the Spirit World, published in 1932. His wife was a medium, so she summoned these spirits in a seance, and then they were instrumental in giving Greber his translation of the New Testament. Now, can you guys see what's wrong with that? What does God tell us? First of all, you're talking about spiritual realm here, but doesn't God condemn this stuff? He condemns what? Seances, mediums, tarot card reading, horoscopes, fortune telling, all that. I mean, God is very strong at condemning that, and we are not even supposed to be involved in that at all. And that's where he got that translation. The Watchtower used parts of his translation of the New Testament for their translation in the New World Translation Bible. And the Watchtower Society cites Greber or quotes from him in their support of their A God rendering regarding Jesus. And I'll just list them here. Aid to Bible Understanding, that was one of their publications. Make Sure of All Things, Hold Fast to What Is Fine, 1965. The Watchtower publication, 1962. Watchtower, 1975. Watchtower, 1976. And their booklet, The Word, Who Is He, According to John, 1962. But here's the funny thing. In 1983, the Watchtower came out and said, what? Joseph Greber, he communicated with spirits to come up with his rendering of a God in John 1:1, or his translation of the New Testament? And they made it like, they just like, oh man, we just found out about this. You know? And so they published that in their Watchtower in 1983. In fact, and what's interesting is back in 1956, now remember the dates that I had before that were citing and supporting Greber were from the 60s and 70s, and I think some of them were even later than that. But here's what they said in 56, the Watchtower, 1956. It contains nearly a full-page ad devoted to warning readers against Greber and his translation, a reference to his book, Communication with the Spirit World, Its Laws and Its Purpose. And it says in that same Watchtower publication, very plainly, the spirits in which ex-priest Greber believes helped him in his translation. They knew about it, they hid it, and they cited him as being one of their sources for their translation of the New Testament, and specifically translating John 1:1, Jesus was a God, to Greber. And then they come back and said, oh, we didn't know he was a spiritist, but they actually did know he was. And the sad thing is, they still kept his translation in there. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they will read that John 1:1, and it will say the word was a God. They will still keep it. So what I'd like to do is, I'm going to go ahead and conclude here, because we're getting close to the time. But I want to just remind you of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And Peter talks about sanctify Christ Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And like I said, it's been so important that we respond to them as we would like to be responded. Like I said, I'm so glad that my brother and his friends, part of the college group at Christ Community Church, that Ms. Scott Richards was actually the pastor of that church back in the early 90s. You know, they were so loving and patient with me, and you know, waited for the Holy Spirit to convict my heart, and then I would have a personal relationship with Jesus, and they just didn't beat me into the kingdom. And I think that's what Peter is talking about here. You know, first of all, Jesus has to be Lord of our hearts. That's where he says, sanctify means set apart. If Jesus is Lord of your heart, we got to be ready to give an account of what? The hope, the gospel. You know, the hope that we have in Jesus. And we're supposed to do it with gentleness and reverence and respect and kindness. One of the things, too, is that you have to remember that most cults, their followers, do not know the history, again, of their cult, their religion. If you bring up some of this stuff to a Jehovah Witness, after you get that dialogue going, they don't know how to handle it, because they don't even know this stuff, because they're not allowed to look at it. That is hidden from them. This is stuff that I would use, kind of what we went over today, would be more, like I said, after you got a relationship with them, maybe an elder comes over, might be a good opportunity to kind of start throwing some of this stuff in. But, you know, one of the things that we are commanded to do, besides love people, is we are commanded to share the gospel. And that's what the main thing that we should be doing with them. They need to hear the truth. And then God will take it from there. So I hope this was informative. Like I said, I just wanted their own words to speak for themselves, kind of like what Paul did for Titus in Crete, where he said, you know, even their prophets say that they are liars and gluttons and stuff. So Paul was actually using that same technique of saying, yeah, look, even their prophets are saying, exposing what how these people are. So anyway, let's go ahead and pray, and then I think Peter's getting ready for the lunch. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart, Lord, to reach out to those who are lost. Lord, that we would love them as you love them. I pray that you would give us opportunities this week, that we would share your gospel with them. They are lost, Lord, just like we are, and Lord, just help us to be kind and patient, not to overwhelm them with the truth, but to just to feed them the truth little by little, and Lord, develop a relationship with them that we can have that open dialogue. And again, I just thank you for this morning and bless this time in your name. Amen.